All right, welcome to the Sunday school session at Faith Bible Church. It's the 30th, right?
Yep.
September 30th.
Last day of September.
2018. This year has flown by, it seems, faster than most. Start with a quick word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful once again to be able to come and study your word and learn more about your son. We pray for your blessing on our time here today. We pray for Paul and Mary as they minister down in Edinburgh. I want to lift up our brother Tom and his wife Mary as they minister at the rehab center. And we're aware that all across this land we've got believers coming together in your name. And we pray for your blessing on their meetings as well, that those who are hurting may be comforted, those who are lonely may find fellowship, those who are searching may find the truth, those who are lost may find the Savior. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, please turn in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 16. And I would also like you to find Zechariah 3. Today we're going to be looking at what I think is one of the most extreme and graphic descriptions of human righteousness, or the lack thereof, in all of Scripture, as well as two of the most extreme contrasts in all of Scripture. The contrast between human righteousness and divine righteousness, and the contrast between how we tend to see ourselves in our works, our so-called good works, and how the Lord views our works. Now, this is a contrast that I just kind of stumbled on. I wasn't looking for it. Kind of stumbled on a few days ago, so if it's a little choppy of a presentation, that's probably the reason. Our first text is a long one, so we're going to get right into it. It has to do with the preparation and the performance of the high priest of Israel on the Day of Atonement. Now, I'm going to make some comments as we read, but if you're interested in an in-depth analysis of the Day of Atonement, we did that a little while ago during the midweek study, and you can get those CDs or listen to the audio ministry online. And if you are curious, I don't have them with me, but I could get you the dates that we did that. But we'll begin reading in Leviticus 16 with verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Lord and died. Now, this is referring to an incident which is recorded in Leviticus 10, in which Aaron's sons offered what the Bible calls strange fire before the Lord. Now, we looked at this incident when we studied the Day of Atonement, but just a short little summary. They gave an improper offering, and they were slain for one improper offering. And if that seems harsh, I want you to consider this. Today, Jesus Christ is the offering for our sin. And if a person today attempts to stand before God on the basis of anything else except for the shed blood of Jesus Christ, they're going to suffer the same fate spiritually that Aaron's sons suffered. If you base your standing on the wrong sacrifice, you will suffer condemnation for your sins. So there's nothing different here. Approaching God on the basis of the correct sacrifice has always been a serious matter, no matter who you are or no matter who you are related to. These were Aaron's sons. So in human terms, None of that matters. And what I want you to keep in mind today is this. We're about to read the specific instructions for the Day of Atonement. Following them to the letter was vital. Not just for the high priest, the one who was approaching God and who could be struck dead if something was wrong, but for the entire nation of Israel as well. So let's get into what these preparations entailed. In verse 2 it says that the Lord said unto Moses, "Speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not, for I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat." And this is another important point for today. While the priests represented the people before the Lord every single day, only the high priest actually appeared before the Lord. Only in the most holy place, which was the innermost part of the tabernacle or the temple, and only on the Day of Atonement. In verse 3, it says, "Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with the linen mitre shall he be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on." Notice what these are called. They're called holy garments. And in order to be able to wear them, the high priest would have to wash his flesh before he put them on. Verse 5, "And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats for a sin offering, and one ram for a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house." Now let's consider what's true of the high priest at this point. He's washed himself at the laver, which was the first item you saw when you entered the tabernacle. It was a basin for ceremonial cleansing. So he has ceremonially cleaned himself, and then he's donned the holy garments. Now these garments, like Aaron after bathing, these garments would have been completely clean. They would have been without spot or blemish. And he's going to make an offering to make atonement for his own personal sins. And again, keep in mind how important it was to approach a holy God in the correct manner. So think about it, if you're the high priest, are you going to bathe yourself? You've got to be completely clean. And then you've got to put on garments that are completely clean. Are you going to just look at it yourself and say, okay, this is completely clean? Or are you going to have other people take a look at it as well? Did I miss something here? I believe they had people helping them. That when the high priest went in, he had been declared clean by other people as well. Yes, you're fit to go in to the Holy of Holies. And I'm sure that he had other people examine the animals as well. So this was kind of not a public thing, but there would be a group looking at these things. In verse 7, it says that he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. So what we've read so far kind of summarizes what's going to happen. And now we get to specifics here. He hasn't actually offered a sacrifice yet. But now Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house. And shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense beaten small, bring it within the veil. So now we have it, he's ready to actually go beyond the veil into the most holy place. But even after all that he's done, it's not enough for him to approach the mercy seat. He has to bring in the incense, which has to fill the chamber of the Holy of Holies. So this is what he's doing now. In verse 13, and he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. In other words, and this is going to be an important thing to keep in mind as we move forward today, even with all he's done so far, all of this intense preparation, cleansing himself, wearing these holy garments, without the incense filling the chamber, he would still be slain. He would be slain for having the temerity to, as a sinner, approach a thrice holy God in an improper manner. And verse 14. And he shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat, eastward, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger seven times. Now watch the order here, because he comes out after doing this. Verse 15 says, then, after he's done this, after he's taken the blood in for his own offering, then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat, and before the mercy seat. And our next verse, verse 16, is a key verse as we move forward. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions in all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. Now, although it's not specific here in this chapter, I didn't have an opportunity to check a lot of commentaries because I've only been working on this for a few days, but according to one of the commentaries I read, just to be on the safe side, and we know that Israel took things further than the law to keep people from violating the law, just to be on the safe side, the priest would come out and re-clean himself between every sacrifice. I don't know if that's true or not. It doesn't change the message, but it's just something that's interesting to consider, that they would take that kind of precaution here to do this. In verse 17, it says that there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place, until he come out and have made an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel. And he shall go out unto the altar that is before the Lord and make an atonement for it, and shall take of the blood of the bullock and of the blood of the goat and put it upon the horns of the altar round about. Now, this is another separate application of the blood. First it was on the mercy seat. Now he comes out and he applies it to the altar. In verse 19 it says, "He shall sprinkle of the blood upon it with his finger seven times and cleanse it, and hallow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And when he hath made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat." And we're going to stop here in Leviticus 16 because the blood sacrifices are done. And the activity now shifts outside the tabernacle. And we want to stick with what's going on inside. Turn to Zechariah 3. We're going to begin reading there in verse 1. And as you're turning, I'm going to summarize what we've seen so far. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest went through a tremendous amount of preparation so that he could appear before the Lord, and as verse 2 puts it, "die not." Excuse me one second. He has bathed. He has donned the proper attire. It's godly prescribed clothing. Both his body and his clothing are spotless and undefiled. Ritually and ceremonially, he is as clean as he can possibly be. Now, these preparations were done in front of the congregation. They watched him enter the tabernacle. And I'm sure as they watched him go in, they would feel pretty good. Our high priest is entering in. He's going in the prescribed manner, and he's going to make an atonement for us. And then he goes in and he offers the proper sacrifices. He burns the incense. He enters the most holy place, the place of God's presence, in the proper manner. It appears that he would make three separate trips beyond the veil on that day, once to bring in the incense, because the incense had to take some time to fill the chamber. Then he would go in to atone for his sins and the sins of his household. And only after doing that could he go in to atone for the sins of the people. The high priest himself had to be reconciled to God before he could reconcile others. Ritually, ceremonially, procedurally, he's as clean as can be. To all outward appearances, he was a fit and fitting representative for the people before a holy God. But the important question, the important point, isn't how he appears to other people. It's how he appears in the eyes of the Lord. And as we read in Zechariah 3, the prophet is about to see what I think must have been one of the most astounding visions ever given to any prophet. Before we begin in verse 1, I want you to just glance at verse 5 and notice the word mitre. The mitre was the headgear worn by the high priest, part of his priestly garments. This tells us that in the passage we're about to read, the high priest has been ritually cleansed. He's gone through all of this. He's performing in his high priestly capacity. So everything we've just read about, the bathing and the clean garments, applies here. Now let's read on and we'll tie this together. Verse 1, this is Zechariah speaking. "And he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire?" Now let's pause here for a second. This doesn't have to be exactly true to make the point I'm making today, but I believe that Zechariah is seeing a vision of the high priest on the Day of Atonement. We know from the use of the word mitre in verse 5 that he's performing his high priestly duties, and the main duty of a high priest was the Day of Atonement. We can see that he's appearing before the angel of the Lord, and that the Lord is obviously present. So that tells me he's appearing before the mercy seat. Now we're going to get into the dynamics of Satan's presence here later. For now, I want you to look at verse 3. This is the key verse of our study today. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. Wait a minute. I thought that the high priest always appeared before the Lord in spotless garments. What's going on? What's happening here? Did he screw up? No high priest would appear before the Lord in filthy robes. Let's read on and see what's happening here. Verse 4. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. Now he didn't change his clothes in there. And I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by. There's so much here, and my main point for today is this. Despite all of the preparation, all of the ritual, all of the ceremonial cleansing, and all of the sacrifices, when the high priest entered into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, he entered as a sinner. And no amount of human preparation could change it. God was not pleased or impressed with the high priest. That's why he needed to bring the incense. He was a sinner, and even the high priest couldn't look upon the presence of the Lord. That's why the blood was needed and needed to be sprinkled on the mercy seat. Look at the first reference on your sheet, Leviticus 17:11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes an atonement for the soul. Now the context here, I think, demands that in this vision, the high priest, Joshua, has done everything properly. If he hadn't, the Lord wouldn't have given him this change of garments. He would have slain him. So the high priest has done everything properly. And as he enters into the Holy of Holies, he's still viewed as wearing filthy garments. Look at the next reference. Hebrews 10:4 tells us that it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. And as we read the next reference, realize that it's commonly taught that Abel was justified and Cain wasn't, because Abel offered the correct sacrifice and Cain didn't. That's true, but it's only part of the story. Let's read the next reference and notice the emphasis. Hebrews 11:4, by faith. Now you might say, I'm putting the emphasis there, but the whole chapter, Hebrews 11, is about faith. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it being dead, yet speaks. I'm sure that just like today, we have people coming into churches all over the world in a perfunctory manner. There were people who offered sacrifices in a perfunctory manner without any faith whatsoever. And the next reference has always been true. Hebrews 11:6 tells us that without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he that comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. And just real quick, go back to Hebrews 11:4. The emphasis in Hebrews 11 is faith. So when it says, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, it's talking about Abel's faith, not the sacrifice. Now before we exegete this deeper, I want to point something else out here. There's no evidence that the Lord had to tell Zechariah, you're looking at Joshua, the high priest. In all likelihood, Joshua was the high priest at this time of Zechariah's prophetic ministry. And in all likelihood, Zechariah knew Joshua personally. When he got the vision, he probably thought, hey, I know him. That's Joshua, the high priest. And why is that important? Because the text indicates that Joshua was a faithful high priest. Zechariah most likely knew Joshua as a faithful and upright man. He had almost certainly seen Joshua in previous years on the Day of Atonement, going into the Holy of Holies, looking radiant and ceremonially clean, bearing the proper sacrifices and come out again. Obviously, the Lord had been pleased with Joshua. But then Zechariah gets this vision, and he sees the high priest. He sees his high priest clothed in filthy garments. Now, since the book of Isaiah was probably written some 200 years before Zechariah, before his ministry, he most likely was aware of the next reference. And it's significant here, Isaiah 64:6. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And here we see that it even applied to the high priest on the Day of Atonement. As we've seen before, the term filthy rags here actually means used menstrual clothes. Not only were these unfit for the most holy place, they weren't even fit to be inside the camp of Israel. They had to be taken outside the camp and burned. They were unclean, and they made any person touching them unclean. And here, Zechariah sees Joshua, the high priest, standing before the Lord, attired in these same filthy rags. And yet, let's look again at what happens. We'll reread verses 4 and 5. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee. I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. And I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by. This should remind you of the next reference, which I've used many times, Isaiah 61:10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robes of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornament, and as a bride adorned herself with jewels. I'm sure most married guys can relate to this, but when I saw my wife walking down the aisle, she was stunning. My father was my best man, and he leaned into me and he whispered, "Steve, she's beautiful." And that's probably how the high priest looked to the assembly of Israel. Oh gosh, they say don't follow children. Now I got to compete with one. This is probably how the high priest looked to the assembly of Israel as they watched him enter into the tabernacle or the temple on the Day of Atonement. Surely the Lord has to accept this. But the blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away one single sin. You see, God has always saved by grace through faith in His revealed provision for the current dispensation. No matter what He's required down through the ages, if you didn't respond to that by faith, forget it. It wasn't in my notes, but it sounded good. You know, that's why I talked about 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4 a couple months ago. We have to have faith in the person who did that in order to be saved, not just understand what that passage says. The fact is that this goes beyond the blood of bulls and of goats being unable to cleanse Joshua. Remember what else he did? He bathed in water. If the blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away his sin, it's apparent from the passage that the ritual or ceremonial or ordinal cleansing in water couldn't take them away either. Think about this. If water used in conjunction with ceremonially clean clothes, burning incense, proper sacrifice couldn't wash away the sins of the high priest of God's chosen people at the time, why would we think that water can wash away sins today? If you try standing before the Lord today based upon the fact that you've been water baptized, forget it. I like that. I'm going to start incorporating that. Oh, boy. Let's see. I have time. Let's read a couple more verses in Zechariah 3, and then we're going to come back to our main point for today. Glance quickly at verse 4. Notice that it says, this is an important passage here, important line. It's in verse 4 that it says, "Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee." It's in verse 4 that the Lord has already taken away Joshua's iniquity. He's already clothed him in robes of righteousness. And it's only after that that we read this in verses 6 and 7. "And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, If thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shall also keep my courts. And I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by." Now, we're not going to go any further in Zechariah 3 today, but this is the conditional blessing of the law. Joshua's sins have already been forgiven. Even under the law, people were given their charge after they were cleansed. Joshua's salvation does not depend upon obeying this. But under the law, physical blessing in time depended on Israel's obedience. Now, it's different for us, and yet it's very similar for us. For the difference, look at the next reference. Our blessings today are not dependent upon our obedience after we're saved. Ephesians 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." That's a difference. But here's the similarity. Once we're saved, once we're declared righteous by virtue of our faith in God's grace, demonstrated on the cross where Jesus Christ died for our sins, we too have direction from God on how we should live our lives. And like the command to Joshua, it can actually be the same for people in positions of leadership today. If you walk in my ways. Now, I know of cases where congregations have forgiven a lot of sins on the parts of their pastors, some very egregious and open. But also, just in my lifetime, and all of your lifetimes are similar to mine, we've seen far too many Christian leaders and Christian spokesmen who have discredited themselves by engaging in questionable behavior. Behavior that usually revolves around sex or finances. We've seen Christian pastors and leaders and spokesmen who have been disqualified from ministry and who have brought discredit and ridicule and shame to the name of Jesus Christ. Now, I told you we'd come back to Satan's presence here. Satan has always been the accuser of the brethren. Revelation 12:10 tells us that. But he doesn't get free rein. We also know that we have a mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Timothy 2:5. And here we see that it's always been this way. We know that, you know, there's very familiar path. We know about Job. We know that when Daniel prayed, there was demonic resistance. But I wasn't really aware of this passage. Even the high priest of Israel, on the Day of Atonement, had the accuser of the brethren standing against him. And here's something that's the same. It was the same for Joshua back then as it is for us. The Lord intercedes for him. And he doesn't intercede as Joshua is looking spotless in his high priestly raiment. He intercedes as Joshua is standing there clothed in filthy rags. Now, this passage doesn't say that Satan was accusing. It says he was resisting. But that's probably the same thing. And this is really important. If Satan was accusing or trying to accuse Joshua of being a sinner, Satan was 100% correct. When Satan appears as your accuser of being a sinner, he's 100% correct. Our mediator doesn't mediate on our behalf because we're good, because we're innocent, or that they haven't reached a bar for a guilty verdict. He intercedes because he dealt with the sin. And here's something else you need to see in this passage. Satan disappears from it after verse 2. We don't see him anymore once the Lord speaks up. That should bring you immense comfort. I vary back and forth from time to time on what my favorite hymn is, but one of them is Before the Throne of God Above. And it says, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. It's a great hymn. It's doctrinally accurate. So we ask the question, why is it that God the Father can look on him, on his holy Son, and pardon me, the sinner? Well, I'm sure all of us can give the standard pat answer, which is, he died for our sins. And we could quote the next reference, 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And that's a great verse. It's one of my favorites. You see me use it a lot. But I think sometimes verses like this that are so powerful lose some of their oomph because we become too familiar with them. So let's consider that verse as we close in the light of our passage and how descriptive it is in Zechariah 3. As most of you probably know, the names Joshua and Jesus are actually the same. The Lord's name is pronounced Yeshua in Hebrew. Joshua is how we say it in English. Jesus is the Greek. And I find it interesting. You know, Israel had priesthood for centuries. How many high priests did they have? I don't know. A lot of them. The one that's chosen for this vision, the one appearing before the throne of God, the one who's pictured being covered in sin, is named Joshua. Is that a coincidence? He's a type of Christ here, as the Lord hung on the cross, bearing our sins, made sin for us, and paying for our sins. God could only take the filthy garments of the high priest and replace them with the spotless garments of his own righteousness, because in the future, another greater Joshua would go to the cross. And Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:24, he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Now, what I'm about to mention will have to wait for a future study, but every aspect of the tabernacle and the worship that takes place there speaks to Jesus Christ and his finished work in some way. But just a real quick, brief comparison here. Israel had a flawed, sinful high priest. We have a perfect high priest. Israel had a sacrificial system that could not take away sins. In Jesus Christ, we have the perfect sacrificial lamb who takes away the sin of the world. John 1:29. Israel had a ceremonial washing that couldn't remove one sin. We're washed in the blood of Jesus, which according to 1 John 1:7 cleanses us from all sin. And if you're listening to this and you're attempting to approach God in your own righteousness, you're clothed in filthy rags. You're still in your sins. If you're trusting Jesus Christ plus anything, you're still in your sins. If you're trusting Christ plus something such as water baptism or tithing, you're not trusting Christ. You're trusting the fact that you were water baptized or that you tithe. Either way, you're trusting in something that you have done. As I've quoted Kirkwood before, if Christ died to purchase 99% of your salvation and left 1% for you to do, you would still be 100% lost until you kicked in the 1%. When you kicked it in, you would have saved yourself. If you're trusting water baptism, we've just seen that even when specifically directed under the law, water could not cleanse even the high priest of the favored nation on a day specifically set aside to atone for sin. It couldn't do it. As I said a couple of weeks ago, a failure to get baptized is a sin, and it results in a person being rejected by God, then Jesus didn't die for all our sins. But Scripture is clear that He did. Let's look at tithing real quick. If you're trusting Christ plus tithing, Scripture makes it clear that salvation is a free gift. It's not for sale. The only way you can have your filthy garments replaced by clean garments, we're going to close by reading that. It's in the last reference, Romans 4, 4 and 5. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace. And we know that salvation is only by grace through faith. The reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. In other words, if you work for it, you don't have salvation. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted or credited to him for righteousness. We'll close now. My plan is the next time I'm here on a Sunday morning to be in Hebrews and look a little more at the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But like I said, well, before I close, I just want you to notice one other thing. Notice that in verse 2, and it goes on to develop this later. We didn't read it beyond verse 7, but the Lord hath chosen Jerusalem, rebuke thee. Is this not a brand plucked out of the fire? See, that's our main job today. There's a bunch of brands facing the fire. It's our job to reach them with the gospel of grace so that not us, but the Lord can pluck them out of the fire when they place their faith in Jesus Christ. When my father-in-law was dying, my wife came to me and said, "Please save his soul." And I said, "I can't, but I can tell him about the one who can." And that's our job. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again we come to you and thank you for your word and how you have just made it so clear in there. And you've made it so we can only miss these truths if we want to. That even when we look at a couple of relatively obscure passages, especially the one in Zechariah, there's so much great truth there. And it's my prayer for each and every one of us as we move forward this week that when we take the time, some of us have more time than others to spend in your word, some of us have a lot of time and don't do it. But even when we just open it for a few minutes, if we come with eyes to see and ears to hear, there's something there. So, Father, may we all maximize the time that we spend in your word so that we can every day learn more about your Son and become more conformed to his image. And we pray this in his name. Amen.